Welcome to worship this evening. I thought it would be a good reminder for our call to worship this evening, to remind ourselves of God's control and His sovereignty over all the earth. And let's read our call to worship from Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in Him." Let's turn in our Bibles to the epistle of Paul to the Romans. And we'll be reading chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. Romans 8, verses 1 through 17. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. The flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Please turn with me to the back of your Psalters, to page 31, to Lord's Day 5. Question 12 through 15. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 5. Question 12. "Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, We deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? Answer: God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. Question 13. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? Answer: by no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Question 14. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? Answer: none. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. Question 15. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? Answer: for one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. I assume most of us, or all of us, have heard of the phrase pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. The essence of this is that if we are in trouble, if we find ourselves in a lowly estate or in a miserable condition, or things aren't going that well for us, or if we're going through rough times in life, all we need to do is try harder, work longer, don't give up, and eventually you will succeed. If you've grown up like I did, our general society tells us that we need to have high self-esteem. They encourage us and tell us if we really want to achieve something, if we really want something, that if we dream hard enough, if we try hard enough, if we believe in ourselves enough, we will be able to achieve our dreams. Now, there's a little bit of truth here. You won't get very far if you don't work hard. You're not going to succeed if you don't try. You're not going to succeed if you give up. And confidence certainly can be a good thing. It helps us to persevere. It helps us to succeed in the work that God gives us. Yet, when it comes to our salvation, no matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we try to get God to approve of us through our own efforts, no matter how much we try to merit God's salvific favor and love through our effort, our own achievements, our own sacrifices, our dress, our demeanor, we will fail. Not one who goes down this road will gain God's salvific favor and love. Not one of us who attempts to earn God's favor through our own efforts will be able to satisfy the requirements that our God and our Lord has set before us. And this brings us to the title of our sermon this evening, Satisfaction Guaranteed. And we'll be looking at two questions: satisfaction guaranteed by our own efforts, or God's satisfaction guaranteed by the work of Christ. Now, there is only one way to please God, and that is to perfectly keep his law. If we do not break one commandment, if we were to perfectly love God, if we were to perfectly love our neighbor and not be corrupted by original sin, then it would be possible for us to obtain salvation through the keeping of the law. The apostle Saul tried this. He tried to pull himself up by his bootstraps. He confesses as much in Philippians 3, 4 through 7, where he says, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. In his own words, or in our words, he said, if anyone thinks that he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He goes on, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the best there was. He zealously tried to keep the letter of God's law. But no matter how hard Paul tried, no matter how hard we try, we cannot merit God's favor through our own efforts. We will never, on our own, achieve the perfection that our God requires. There was a time when we could, prior to the fall, we could gain salvation through our works. But now our entire being has been corrupted, and we willingly choose not to serve God. We willingly choose not to love our neighbor. We willingly choose not to keep God's commandments. And when God sees our sin, being a perfect and a holy God, a God who hates sin, he must, in his perfect righteousness, goodness, and holiness, punish our sin. And if our God is to be a good God, and he is a good God, he must right all wrong, and therefore he must justly punish all sin. He must give just retribution for what we have done, for every single sin that you and I have committed. And therefore, because of our actual sin, because of the original sin which we inherit from Adam, we all stand condemned before God. And as we stand condemned before him, there is no work that we can perform to save ourselves. We cannot pay the price for our sin. There is no penance. There is no sacrifice that we can offer that will satisfy the wrath of God for our sin. The Catechism is very strong when it asks, can we ourselves make satisfaction for our sins? It answers, by no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. There is nothing we can do in this life to satisfy God's wrath for our sin. We can try, but it will not work. The sacrifices in the Old Testament were not sufficient, and neither is there any sacrifice or any work or anything that we can give that will be sufficient to cover our sins. Sin is serious. You know, we're so used to seeing it. We're so used to doing it. We're so used to our own corrupt nature, so used to even delighting in sin, that we have a hard time seeing how heinous, seeing how evil sin really is. Sin is so repulsive, it's so evil that our good God must punish it. He must destroy it. Edmund Calamy, he's a Puritan pastor who was, because of persecution, he was no longer able to preach. And reflecting on the persecution and the injustice he faced, he said this, there is more evil in the least sin than there is in the greatest calamity. John Flavel says that sin is so evil, the pollution of it so deep, that nothing but the blood of Christ can cleanse it. all the tears of a penitent sinner, should he shed as many as there have fallen drops of rain since the creation, cannot wash away one sin. The everlasting burnings in hell cannot purify the flaming conscience from the least sin. And even if we were able to satisfy God's wrath for sin, would sin the very next second, and again would be guilty of sinning against an infinite God. Those of you who are outside of Christ, who remain in their sinful condition and continue to sin, and they continue to increase their debt. And this is one reason why, if we remain in our sin, we will be punished for all eternity. We don't realize the seriousness of sin. We somehow have the delusion that we can counter our sin by performing some superficial nice deeds, and that these nice deeds somehow will outweigh our bad deeds. You know, if we talk to people around us, our co-workers, or people we meet, cashier, or someone, our neighbor who we happen to talk to them, and if we have the courage to ask them if they think they're going to heaven or hell, most, if not all, people respond they think they're going to heaven because they're pretty sure they're a good person and that the good things that they have done outweigh the bad ones, and for this reason, God will send them to heaven. And although we might not think about it exactly in those terms, we perhaps possibly think the same. Maybe we think that because we've read our Bibles, because we go to church twice, because we wear a hat, because we attend the Lord's Supper, that when our life comes to a close, God will make an exception to us. And that because, like Paul, we have led a somewhat blameless life, he will let us enter into glory. If this is the case, then like so many other people, you are living a lie. You're lying to yourself about who you are. You're lying to yourself about the seriousness of sin as you go about trying to establish your own righteousness. There is no hope. There is no hope in ourself. None at all. Our only hope is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there's something I don't understand, or perhaps it's better to say there's something about myself and about other believers that I mourn about, that when I look at myself, I grieve over this. Even though we know better, even though we are saved by grace and Christ has freely paid the price for our sins, even though we are adopted sons and daughters of God Most High, and we can never be unloved by Him, yet we still spend so much time, we spend so much energy going about still trying to establish our own righteousness, still trying to do the impossible and make ourselves acceptable to God solely based upon our own efforts. Even as believers, our view of God's grace to us, our view of our status before God, is so affected by our performance. We base our salvation upon performance, upon our ability to keep the law, upon our ability to live a perfect day, to say the right words, to have perfect devotions. And we misunderstand the gospel. And when it comes to the end of the day, we realize that we've done none of these things, We've done none of them well. We have, in fact, failed miserably to keep the law. And then we despair, robbing ourselves of the joy of salvation because we're spending so much time looking at ourselves, trying to merit God's love through our works rather than upon the work of Christ. Now you must understand, this doesn't make good works unessential. They are necessary. They are necessary when it comes to our sanctification. They are evidence of our sanctification. But they are unessential when it comes to our justification. When it comes to us being made right before God. When it comes to the forgiveness of our sins and our adoption into the family of God. Our works play no role. It is Christ alone who freely justifies. Now you must also understand that our inability to appease God's wrath against sin through the keeping of the law does not make the law bad. The law is still perfect. The problem is not the law, but the problem is ourselves. Fallen man seeking to keep the law through this vessel, our corrupt and sin-infected soul and body. The law still works. Its conditions still stand. The law still works. It works to condemn us. And this it will do unless someone is found who is able to satisfy God's wrath against us and is able to perfectly keep the law for us. The Catechism makes it very clear that no other creature, a creature who is only man or only woman, angel or animal, is able to satisfy God's wrath against us. The Catechism asks, can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature, able to satisfy for us? And it answers, none, for first God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. Therefore, we cannot do any work to save ourselves. We cannot satisfy God's wrath for sin. But this brings us to our second point. Satisfaction guaranteed through the work of Christ. We cannot satisfy God's wrath for sin. But God did something. As Paul states in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemning sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Lord provided the only way by which his satisfaction for sin can be guaranteed. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Father sent the Son to be the satisfaction for sin. Jesus Christ is the only one who can satisfy God's wrath for our sin. We cannot satisfy for our own sin because we continue to sin. We continue to increase our guilt. Jesus Christ is the only one who can meet the just punishment that would be ours. Even if it were possible that somewhere there was a person, that somewhere there was a person who wasn't tainted with original sin, who didn't actually commit any actual sin. Could they make satisfaction for sin? Yes, they could. But because they are finite, because they are not eternal, because they are not infinite, because they are not almighty and everywhere present, because they are not God, they could only take upon themselves the punishment for one person. And they would have to endure punishment for all eternity. So you see the predicament. The predicament that we as sinful people are in. We're unable to save ourselves through good works, and we're unable to provide a suitable sacrifice for sin. Christ is the only one who can take upon himself God's wrath for our sin. And he can do this because he's 100% human. Jesus was born into this world exactly like us in every respect, except he had no sin. He was not subject to the curse of original sin, and he didn't ever commit any actual sin. Jesus became a man with a human body. Jesus became a man with a human soul, so that he could be our perfect representative. Jesus became us for us. And I want you to take a note. I want you to look with me in Romans 8, verse 3, where Paul writes, he wrote that God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now what we're looking at this evening is very precise theology. Because Jesus had to meet all of the conditions. If any of these conditions were off, he would not be a suitable sacrifice. And this is reflected in Paul's language here, where he wrote that God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Each word here is deliberately picked by Paul. This language is very important, and it's very specific. So listen carefully, and I'll try my best to explain what Paul is trying to say here. Notice that Paul does not say that Christ came in the likeness of flesh. If Paul were to say this, he would infer that Jesus came only appearing to be man. That Jesus appeared to be human, but he really wasn't. He was only human-like, perhaps a vision or something like that. And there were those in the early church who taught this. They taught that Christ only appeared to be human, that he didn't really die. Well, if this were to be true, then Christ's sacrifice would be ineffective for us. A Savior who doesn't die, a Savior who isn't human, cannot take upon himself our sin. And although we would never adopt this belief, we must be careful. We must be careful that we don't trend towards this by underemphasizing Jesus' human nature. It's essential that we believe and teach that Jesus Christ was born 100% human, exactly like us, in body and soul, except without sin. In order to take upon himself our sin, in order to completely satisfy God's wrath for our sin, he must perfectly represent us. He must be exactly like us. Only a being who is us and also God could take upon himself the punishment for our sin. In order to do this, Christ also, of course, could not have original or actual sin, for then he would be punished for his own sin. But this is why Paul says here, in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh. For if Christ came in sinful flesh, he would be a sinner. So what Paul is doing here, he's teaching us that Christ came in the flesh and that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh so that he could take our sin upon himself and suffer the Father's wrath for sin and die the death for sin so that we can be made to be without sin. Christ
coming in the flesh. Christ coming in the likeness of sinful flesh was a purposeful coming, a coming that was planned from all eternity. Paul alludes to this here when he simply says, Romans 8, verse 3, and for sin. There are three simple words. Three simple words. These three words note the purpose for which Christ came. Christ came to conquer sin. He came to destroy sin. He came to save his people from their sin. But there's something else about these three words. Something I discovered as I was preparing for this sermon. If you were to pick up a Greek Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament is called the Septuagint, or more commonly known as the Septuagint. If you were to pick it up and look up these three words in the Greek Old Testament, everywhere they occurred, they would be, and you were to translate it back into English, it would be sin offering. Everywhere where we find sin offering in our Old Testament, these three words, and for sin, in Greek, are located. They're there. These words mean sin offering. And what Paul is doing here, what the Holy Spirit is doing here, is they're using these three words to indicate that Christ purposed and come into this world. Christ's purpose was to deal with sin. And how would Christ deal with sin? He would be and for sin. He would be the sin offering offered up to the Father. He would be the sin offering for us. So what was the result of this? What was the result of Jesus Christ coming as a sin offering? What was the outcome of him coming for sin and giving himself up? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 3b, he condemned sin in the flesh. John Murray says the battle was joined and the triumph secured in the same flesh, which in us is the seat and agent of sin. Christ took our flesh upon himself. He joined battle with sin and Satan, and the victory was gained. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Jesus Christ fulfills the law for us. As the incarnate Savior, he perfectly and he willingly kept the law of his Father. He did not sin in motive. He did not sin in thought. He did not sin in word or in deed. Not once did an impure thought cross his mind. Not once did he have an impure motive. Not once did he have a selfish or a covetous thought. He was perfect in every way. And he did that for you, dear Christian. And he gained the victory not only by taking on a human body, but he did this also as God Almighty. Christ's work of redemption can never be attributed to only one of his natures, but must be equally shared by both natures. As essential as it is that he is 100% human to pay the price for our sins, so essential is it that he is also 100% God. The Catechism makes this clear in the last question of Lord's Day 5 when it asks, what sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? Answer, for one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is one who is also very God. He must be man to represent us. He must be man to keep the law for us. He must be man to be made a suitable sacrifice for sin. But he also must be God in order to take upon himself the sin for all his people. He must be God in order to pay the price once and for all. A finite human can only pay the price for his own sin, but an infinite God-man can pay the price for all his people's sins. A finite human can keep the law only for himself, but an infinite God-man can keep the law for all his people. What I'm saying there is, if Christ were only a finite human, if he were only a finite human, but he, as God-man, perfectly gives salvation to his people. Christ condemned sin in the flesh. He lived a perfect life. He kept the law so that sin can no longer condemn his people. He kept the law and gave himself as a sin sacrifice so that neither sin, nor Satan, nor anyone can point their finger at us and pronounce us as guilty. For because of who Christ is, the God Man, and because of what this God-man has done, it has been pronounced by him that each of his people are innocent. God's wrath has been appeased, and his saving love and favor has been earned and given to you because of this God-man who gave himself for you. The righteousness of the law has been fulfilled in you, dear Christian. Not because of anything you have done, but because Jesus Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. Paul here in these verses, in these few verses in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, Paul is very specific here to whom Christ's works are given to whom Christ's righteousness is imputed. Christ did all this, he writes, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in those who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Or more simply put, my righteousness is given to those who have the Holy Spirit living in them, and not those who follow the world. Now, this could be easily misunderstood. What Paul does not mean here is that our walking according to the flesh or according to the Spirit is a condition for salvation. Christ perfectly keeping the law isn't given to us. It isn't imputed to us because we are walking according to the Spirit. But Paul is here showing that Christ gave himself for his children, those who inevitably would be walking according to the Spirit, he gave himself. He perfectly fulfilled the will of God so that his righteousness could be given, could be imputed to his people. And that because they are justified, inevitably this would lead to them being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This would lead to them walking according to the Spirit. But Paul is making a distinction here, a distinction between those who walk after the flesh and those who walk after the Spirit. He is showing that Christ kept the will of God only for the elect, only for his people. Paul is making a distinction here between the saved and the unsaved, the converted and the unconverted, those who are born again and those who are not born again, those who are glory bound and those who are damnation bound. Our best efforts cannot change our status. Feeling really sorry for our sins does not change our status before God. Being a good church member does not change your status. Being a nice person does not change our status. Trying to earn God's favor is a cycle of hopelessness built upon a foundation of sand that will be swept away when the great and final day of the Lord arrives. So the question comes to us tonight, which one are we? Are we walking after the flesh, or are we walking after the Spirit? Our only hope is Jesus Christ. The only way of salvation is Jesus Christ. The only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ. The only way to be in a right relationship of God is through the great God-man, Jesus Christ. If you are trusting in anything else for your salvation, you are lost. If you are trusting in your works, if you are trusting in your religious deeds, if you are trusting in your religious experiences, if you are trusting in the fact that you made profession of faith, if you are trusting in anything other than Christ Jesus for your salvation, you are lost. Now, is there nothing we can do? Is there no way that we can earn our salvation? If there is no way we can earn our salvation, what hope do we have? Well, we have a great hope. We have an amazing hope because we have this Savior, Jesus Christ, the great God-man who stands with arms wide open, calling to us, calling his covenant children to come to him. Because he can save you, and he's willingly offers himself to you. He calls you to come to him, to believe and to trust in him. Because he knows you cannot save yourself. He knows you cannot earn your salvation. He knows that you cannot satisfy God's wrath against your sin. But he can. So throw away your self-righteousness. Throw away all of your excuses and come and throw yourself at the feet of Jesus. Dear Christian, what a Savior we have. So much went wrong at the fall. We did so much to remove ourselves from the favor of God. We did so much to corrupt creation. We did so much to stir up the wrath of God. We did so much to the image of God in us. But Christ came. He gave himself. He met each condition. He reversed the unreversible. He uncursed the cursed. And he loves, and he has loved the unlovable. And dear brother and sister in Christ, we have our whole lifetime to ponder this. We have our whole lifetime to think on this, to read about this in his word, to rejoice in this fact, to praise him for this. And thanks be to God, we will also spend all eternity glorifying him for this. Amen. Let us pray. Our faithful God, we come before thee, thanking thee again for thy word. Thanking thee, dear Lord Jesus, that thou met each condition, that thou reversed all the obstacles which we have set up in our salvation, in regards to our salvation. We cannot meet any of these conditions, but are wholly dependent upon thee. So teach this to us, Lord. Remind us again and again to fix our eyes and our hearts of faith upon thee. And we would find our hope only in thee, not in anything of ourself. And so, Lord, go before us in this week, that the unconverted would turn to thee, and that thy saints would rejoice in thee, forsaking sin and following after thee. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.